the heart and joined in the good prayer that was prayed, meditated on the death, sacrifice of Christ. If you joined in the reading of the word, you've already been edified by your presence here this morning. And your presence has edified others. You've been a blessing to me and to one another. I'm happy to be back. You ask generally when I return what kind of meeting I have. That's not always an easy question to answer. This meeting was a little different. It was with a relatively small congregation of older people. They were an encouragement to me. I believe we had perhaps the best percentage of the membership present every night of the meeting that I've had in a meeting in a long time, and that says a lot. They were very kind and helpful in trying to make the meeting what it could be. I had a call this morning from Bobby Hall, who preaches over there, no relation of mine, but I wouldn't mind claiming him, but he called and said for me to express to the congregation their appreciation for your letting me come and work with them in that gospel meeting. And I do appreciate that. Hear that you had good lesson last Sunday night and good singing Wednesday night. Matt presents good messages that you appreciate, I know, as you express it to me. He's preaching over in Alabama this week in a gospel meeting with the North Church in Northport, Alabama. We'll be happy to see them back. It would be interesting to take a survey, maybe in a mall where you see these people with the little tablets, asking, what do you consider the most important quality that a person can possess? I expect you'd have some say, health, especially someone who is lacking in health, someone who is sickly, infirm. Somebody else would say, I think the most important quality is a good mind, a good intellect. If you have a good intellect, you can make it through no matter what. Perhaps some thinking in moral terms would say, well, I think honesty is the most important quality that one could possess. I'm afraid not very many people would say that today, but some would. I suspect if we should come to Christians and ask the question, you would go farther than any of those and say, well, I believe faith in God is the most important quality that one can possess. And you could make a mighty good case for that. You could quote a number of scriptures that would certainly support the idea that faith in God is the most important quality one can have. But I believe that I can go one step farther. In fact, from 1 Corinthians 13:13, I'm quite sure there is one other thing that may be even greater than faith, as great as it is and as essential as it is. Well, that passage says, now abideth these three, faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. Faith without love is dead, because faith without works is dead, and faith works by love, according to the Galatian letter. Well, if we said that, love is the most important quality one can possess, we'd get some rather surprising agreement maybe from people in the world. They'd say, well, I really hadn't thought about that, but I guess really that is the most important thing of all, that we love other people, that we love our neighbor and love our family. And, well, that's important. That is very important. But, you know, we can go one step farther than that. There is something that is more important than loving family and loving neighbor, and that's loving God. Now, I don't know that I would really have said that if Jesus hadn't said it. But if you turn with me back to the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew, when various questions were being asked of the Lord, we read in verse 34 of Matthew 22, that when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And a second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So as important as it is that we love others, other people, more important still is that we love God. Now, I think the reason for that is that if we love God, we'll love others. It doesn't matter how much we claim to love God. If we don't love others, we are actually vain in our claim. We do not really love God. But you can love your neighbor without loving God, whereas you can't love God without loving your neighbor. Now, if loving God is so very important, each one of us needs to be asking himself, do I love God? And you know, sometimes we can be deceived into thinking that we love someone or that there are other qualities that exist within us, when in reality, when we're put to the test, we find otherwise. This is a day of a lot of testing. We have tests in school. A lot of tests, don't we, young people? But really, the tests are good, especially those that come during the semester or during the quarter. I took a class or two where the only test we had was the final test, and I just didn't like that. I didn't know where I stood. I didn't know really altogether how the teacher tested. I was glad when we'd had some tests along the way so I could more or less measure myself before the big one came that really was going to tell the story. Tests are important. We have physical tests. Do we have physical tests? It doesn't matter what little thing may be wrong with you. They want to run through your whole battery of tests. They want x-rays and they want scans and they want everything. As you know very well, when you get the bill, especially, you had tests you didn't even know you were having. You had all kinds of physical tests. And there are psychological tests. If you're going to go for some particular job, they want to test you psychologically. And we rather are happy to participate in that. We want to know about ourselves just as much as we can. Has God given us any kind of ways that we can test our love for him? Well, yes, he has. But there are some tests that I want to suggest to you this morning first that are not altogether valid. They don't necessarily tell the story. You know, we can talk about loving God, and it's good for us to talk about loving God. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, the psalmist said, and that's valuable. But people can sometimes talk about loving God when in reality they don't love him all that much. In Matthew the 15th chapter, the Lord quoted from Isaiah verses 8 and 9, where he said, "This people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men." So just because people speak a good case, talk about how much they love God, doesn't really prove that they do love God. The songs we sing may not always indicate how much we love God. We may sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." Or we may sing about how much we love God. But that does not necessarily prove that we do. And our songs actually may be very, very hollow. In the book of Amos, the 5th chapter, beginning with verse 21, Amos is condemning the wickedness and the sins of his generation. But he is saying that they are continuing to sing songs. They're continuing to bring sacrifices. But God doesn't accept them because he knows that their heart is not in them. And God says, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. When you're not treating your neighbor as you should, when you're not living the kind of pure life you should, songs about how you love God are not of any value. A wife doesn't think much of a love song a husband sings if she knows he's out running around on her. Parents don't think much of the songs of love that their children may sing concerning good old mother or good old daddy, when in reality they're in rebellion against mother and daddy. Some who are professional musicians and are as ungodly and unholy as they can be may be the best known soloist in singing hymns, but that doesn't prove anything to God. Even actions may be for the praise of men rather than for the praise of God. In the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus speaks about some things that are perfectly acceptable and even in that God encourages. But he says that if they're done for the praise of men, they really are of no value whatever as far as any reward that we may hope for. Take heed, he says, that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. If I see that by giving amount of money to somebody, I can get the praise of people around me and I do it for that purpose, that doesn't prove I love God. Now, I can do it because I love God. In fact, Jesus said, inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. And when we do kind deeds for others because we love the Lord and we know this is one of the ways we may show our love, that's fine. In fact, words and songs and charitable deeds and prayers, which are mentioned later, all of these can be evidences of love for God, but they are not necessarily. Because there are a lot of people that do that say good words and sing their songs and do their charitable deeds and lead their prayers without any thought of God, without any love for Him at all. But I want to suggest another thing that is rather common these days. And many people are just convinced that they love God because of all of these things they do, as they say, in the name of God. Now, it's not that God has authorized the things they do. The fact is they've devised them themselves. They are things that they have invented themselves. And as a rule, it's things they like to do. But they think when they do what they like to do and kind of dedicate it to God by saying in the name of God, that this proves how much they love God. It doesn't necessarily prove that at all. It just means they're doing what they want to do. In the book of Colossians, chapter 2, among other things that are said to be of no value whatever spiritually, is the commandments and doctrines of men, and that is practices that are devised by men. Beginning with verse 20, he says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? And these are some of the kinds of regulations that men sometimes invent. Do not touch. Do not taste. Do not handle. We'll set aside a particular time of the year, and during those 40 days, you must not taste. Maybe it's meat. Or you may say, I'm not going to taste bubble gum. Or I'm not going to taste ice cream. I'm going to give up something for God. I'm going to suffer a little bit for God. He says all these things concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. God hasn't devised anything like that, that you give up some particular innocent thing just to show how much you love me. That's a human idea. He says these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, things that you devise to show how humble you are, and neglect of the body. I may neglect my body and suffer. Some people have put on real uncomfortable clothes to wear because by wearing this uncomfortable clothes, they show how much they love God. Or sometimes there are people that have slept on a board. Not because they had a back problem, but they just want to show how much they love God. Well, he says those things are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. These things just do not prove anything for certain. And just because you speak words and sing songs and do actions does not prove that you love God. Well, are there any valid tests? There certainly must be some valid tests. And let's look at some of these valid tests that are suggested by the Scriptures. First of all, I want to suggest to you that, well, I think I wouldn't have to even suggest it from the Scriptures. We know from personal experience that what we're willing to give to somebody indicates how much we love them. If a man claims to have to love a girl, but he never buys her anything. He buys everything for himself, but he never buys anything for her. He never gives her anything. If they've got a date and something else comes up he wants to do, and he tells her, well, you know, I'll see you some other time. I want to go fishing, or I want to go hunting, or I want to go out with somebody else. She doesn't think that's very much indication of love. What we're willing to sacrifice is pretty good evidence of love. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, urging them to remember the poor saints in Judea. And he told them to encourage them about the generosity of the brethren in Macedonia, how that in much proof of their affliction, that is, in their deep poverty, they had given even more than he thought they ought to. Now he says in verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. In other words, the Macedonians have made this kind of sacrifice. I'm going to test your love by seeing how much sacrifice you're willing to make, by what you're willing to give. Now, some of what we do for God, as I have already suggested, is done in a private way. Jesus said, inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me. And when there is some individual that's in need, and I sacrifice to give something to him, God is pleased. And God is, and that's an expression of my love for God. It's not just for that individual I help, it's for God. I'm doing it for the Lord. And it's an expression of love that God recognizes, God accepts. Every now and then I hear by accident of some good deed that somebody here has done. It's been done very quietly. It's been done so quietly that the left hand doesn't know what the right hand does. But it's hard to cover up generous deeds. It's hard to cover up genuine liberality. And it comes to the front sometime by the sheerest kind of accident. Well, that's love for God, just as surely as anything that may be contributed. Now, when the church is doing things together for the glory of God, for the saving of souls in places where we can't go, for work that we can't do personally, and we sacrifice to give to enable that work to be done, then this is an expression of love for God. Paul said, it's fruit to your account when you contribute and assist and help in getting work done in some other place by the support that you send. And so, by our liberality, by what we spend our money for, what we're willing to sacrifice for, we can determine to some measure how much we love God. How much is our expenditure of money for, well, for sports? How does that compare with what we give to the Lord, either to individuals or in the collection or together, both of them? How does it compare? How does what we spend for entertainment compare to what we spend for the Lord? How does what we spend for clothing that we don't really have to have as far as luxury is concerned, new clothes, fine clothes, how does that compare? Or what we spend on automobiles that we don't really have to have, or on decorations, how does that compare? Lord, we have a right to spend some money for those things. God has given us richly all things to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6 says. But I think we can determine somewhat what is most important to us, what we love most, who we love most, by what we're willing to sacrifice for financially. Our attitude toward the people of God is also an indication of how much we love God. Does it mean something special to you that a person is a Christian? Do you feel a tie binding you to that person because he also is a child of God? In 1 John, the 4th chapter, the Apostle John, well, all through the epistle, he speaks a lot about love. But beginning in verse 20, he says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And I don't know why the chapter break here. Keep reading. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of God. Now, if someone has been born anew and is the child of God, and I'm a child of God, I love that person. There's a special tie that binds us to our brothers, our sisters in the flesh. We're children of the same parents. There is family love that is strong. Some have said that the blood tie is the strongest tie of all. You can't forget about it. We may be critical of one another. We may even compete sometime. There may be conflicts. But you let somebody else come against my brother, my sister, and I'll stand up for her, for him. That's rather natural to us, isn't it? These ties are close. And there are people who sometime have brothers or sisters that they have never seen. And there's always a little curiosity about that brother or sister that I don't know where he or she is. I don't know what they're doing. I don't know what kind of people they are. They may live far away. I don't know. But we want, and what an intriguing thing to meet that brother or that sister that I have never seen. Occasionally you experience that on a television program or somewhere. They're brought together. Well, we have brothers and sisters that we have never seen. And some of them live right here in this city. Some of them live in this country. Some of them live in other nations, far away. But if we know that a person has been born again and is a child of God, there should be a tie that binds us to that person. We may be sometimes surprised to find that that brother or sister somewhere is rich. But we may also find that that brother or sister is very poor. And what's going to happen if we find that that brother or sister is very poor? Our heart's going to, he's my brother, he's my sister. I've got more than he does. And immediately there's a desire to share. There is a love, and we want information about them. And this brotherly love will cross all kinds of boundaries. Back a few weeks ago, we had a brother visit with us in our home from India. Some of you met him. And he explained something that I'd heard about, but it just hit me with a great deal more impact. He explained that in India you have all these castes. And he said, I'm of the untouchable class. And those higher classes of Indian people would never even speak to me. They would never come into my home. They have no use for me at all. I'm an untouchable. And all of my brethren, he said, are untouchables. I was rather impressed with the fact that he said Ed Harrell had come over there. And Ed has a rather high position in a school there, has a fine home to live in, has a chauffeur-driven car. And the time came to go to worship, and he told his chauffeur, now, here's where I want to go. The man said, I don't remember anything. Well, this is the address. So they started down the street, and here was a big church over here, finely dressed people, you know, rich. He said, there's a good church. Ed said, but that's not where I'm going. And there's a good, well, but that's not where I'm going. And he went out there into that community of untouchables. And he went in to worship with a little group of people in a very little small building. And the chauffeur just shook his head. He couldn't believe it. But those were his brothers. Those were his brothers. And these that we're reaching by the grace of God through the help we're giving in Romania, or in Russia, or in Germany, or in Czechoslovakia, or what used to be that Czech Republic, through the good work that is being done by the brackets there. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And our attitude toward them, if we disdain them, if that means nothing to us, then the question arises, how much does God mean to us? How much does our Father mean to us? Do we love? If I don't love my brothers and sisters, then any love I express for my father and mother is somewhat vain. Our attitude toward brothers and sisters. And then, of course, there's the matter of obedience. We've been reading from the 5th chapter of 1 John. We finished with verse 1. Let's read verse 3 now. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Two interesting things there. First of all, that obedience is an indication of our love for God. And we understand that. We understand that a child expresses love for parents by obeying parents. And a child who will not obey his parents will not be respected, will not be appreciated, will not be believed when he says how much he loves them. Well, this says that our love for God is expressed by our obedience to his commandments. Jesus said that again and again. Turn with me back to the book of John. And in that conversation that the Lord had with his disciples just before he went to the cross, he had quite a lot to say about how they really could show their love for him. In John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And then down in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." There's the test. There are some commands of God that some who claim to love God do not listen to, do not heed. For example, when Saul of Tarsus believed in Jesus and was willing to leave that persecution of saints that he had been involved in, was ready to obey God, God sent a messenger to him and said, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Now suppose Paul had said, "Well, I really love God, but I'm not going to do that. That doesn't seem to me to be essential. That doesn't seem important. I don't see the necessity of that." You'd question whether he loved God or not. In fact, you'd just say he doesn't. In the 10th chapter of Acts, when Cornelius even had received the Holy Spirit through Peter commanded him to be baptized. Suppose he had said, "Well, no, I'm not going to do that. I've already had the Holy Spirit baptism. I don't need any water baptism, that's for sure." I hear people say that sometimes. But that was commanded of God. And if he refused, then you'd know he didn't love God. There are commandments we have as Christians. For example, Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." Suppose a Christian says, "I'm not going to do that. I'm just not going to do it." Well, that person is having an opportunity to test his love, but he's failing the test because he's not obeying the commandments of the Lord. It's rather interesting in that verse that we read from 1 John 5 that he not only says, "This is the love of God, that you keep his commandments," but then he said, "His commandments are not grievous." Do you agree with that? Do you agree that the commandments of God are not grievous? A lot of people consider them very burdensome. It's really hard to be a Christian. Usually it's the person that really hasn't yet experienced it. It's the person that has not really given himself to the obedience of God. But there's some people, especially from outside, that look at the commandments of God and say, "Well, that's really terrible. That's going to be just more than I can possibly do." But it's not grievous if it is based on love, if it is supported by love. What we do by love is not hard. There's an old story I've heard preachers tell about a man years ago, before there was bus transportation for the children to school and they had to walk. And here was a boy, and he was carrying another little boy on his back that was almost big as he was. And the man said, "Why are you carrying your brother, this boy?" He said, "I'm carrying this boy because he can't walk. He's lame." "Well, isn't he pretty heavy for you?" He said, "No, he's not heavy. He's my brother." I'm sure most of you have heard that. But carrying somebody you love is not heavy. Now, if it was somebody else you didn't like very much, he'd be awfully heavy. Probably wouldn't even carry him very far. But if it's somebody you really love, you'll strain and struggle, but you don't complain about it. It's a pleasant task. It's a pleasant task in many respects for a mother to take care of her little one because of love. Or children to take care of aged parents. It's sweetened by the fact that it's because of love. And if we find ourselves complaining about the commandments of God, our love for God's been tested. And we do not have the love that would sweeten our obedience as it should. But I see people sometime that take this attitude. If you can show me where God commands it, I'll do it. And sometime when we're encouraging some kind of good work, they'll say, well, show it to me in the Bible. If you can show it to me in the Bible, I'll do it. Well, God's will is not always expressed in strong commandments. Now, there are principles all through the New Testament that, and the Old Testament as well, that lead us to understand a little bit about what God really wants when he's not, we're just not, shall I say, knocked down with it. Our attitude toward the will of God goes a long, long way toward telling us whether we really love God or not. As an example of what I've been talking about in this last sentence or two, in the Old Testament we have the interesting story of Balaam. That story has always intrigued me. Balaam was not an Israelite. The Israelites had come into a nearby country, and the king didn't want them coming through his country. He was afraid of them. And so old Balak, the king of another country, sent over to get Balaam to come and curse the children of Israel. Well, Balaam was a prophet of God, apparently. At least he had communication with God. So he said, well, you stay over, and I'll ask God whether he wants me to go or not. And he asked God, and God said, well, those people are blessed. They're not cursed. No, you shouldn't go and curse them. Well, all right, he came back, and he gave a good message. But the messengers went back to Balak, and then they came back with more rewards and more fine clothes and more promises of honor. And Balaam really wanted those fine clothes and that honor and that money. He really wanted it. So he said, well, you wait and let me see what more the Lord will say. Now, he knew what the Lord had already said. He knew what God really wanted. But he wanted to see if somehow or other he couldn't find some way to go and do what he wanted to do rather than what he really knew God wanted him to do. So he went to God, and God said, well, you go on. But you're not going to say anything except what I tell you to say. And as he went along, his donkey started acting kind of funny. His donkey turned aside out of the way, and he'd been a good donkey up to that time. Well, he whipped the donkey good and proper and went on down the way. Well, he got to a narrow spot in a wall where there was just a narrow place, and instead of going on through that narrow place, the donkey brushed him up against the wall. Well, he really was upset about that, beat him again. Then later on, they came to a place where that was a narrow place, and the donkey just wouldn't go. And Balaam was exceedingly angry with him, and the donkey even spoke to him, and that didn't shake him up. You ever see? God must be telling me. He knew God didn't want him to go. And he even saw what had been being a problem for the donkey. He saw what the donkey saw at last, that he had been so eager to get the reward that he had not even seen himself. Not a very good sentence, but you figure out what I'm saying. This angel of the Lord was standing there, keeping them from going through. But his eyes were so full of the reward he was going to get, he didn't see the angel. The donkey did. And then he said, well, Lord, if you don't want me to go, I'll go back. Well, it was obvious the Lord didn't want him to go. But he wanted to go so bad that he went on anyway, promising, well, I won't disobey you, but I want to go on over there. This doesn't prove anything, but it was interesting to me the other night. I was walking through the room up there, and wife had on the Andy Griffith Show. And Andy was after Opie about something he had done. Said, Opie, I told you not to do that. Opie said, no, really, you didn't tell me not. You just said you'd rather I not do it. And that just brought to my attention the attitude of a parent. A parent feels that the child should be respectful enough and loving enough and obedient enough that if I tell the child, I'd rather you not do it, it would have the force of law. Well, now, if that's the way parents feel about their children, how do you suppose God feels about us? God shouldn't have to say, don't you do that, and if you do, I'll send you straight to hell. Is that what we've got to hear from God in order to make a decision about what we'll do or not do? Or God says, now you're going to have to do this. I don't care how much you don't. You're going to have to do this, or I'll send you to... Is that what we're going to have? Surely not. If we just know that God would rather we do something, if we love Him like we expect children to love their parents, especially when they grow older. Now, for a little fella, you may have to spell it all out. But when we grow older, we shouldn't have to have anything said except that I would rather you do this, or I would rather you do that. And love will give to that rather the force of law. And so the question is not really, what has God commanded me to do? Show me where I have to and I will. Or show me where I cannot, or I'll go to hell and I won't. That's not the attitude of a loving child. The loving child will seek in the Word of God to try to determine, if he possibly can, what God would rather he do or what God would rather he not do. And that's law as far as he's concerned. Back in the 25th Psalm, which we studied a few weeks ago on a Sunday night, I was so impressed with it that we'll probably be getting back to it from time to time. In the 4th verse of that chapter, he said, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. That's the attitude of the Christian. They're decisions we have to make all along. They're decisions about, well, questionable entertainment. And as we start to make a decision about this questionable entertainment, it's not, can you prove it's wrong? But if I ask God, what would you rather I do, go or not go? Now, if it's really not questionable, God will say, well, I don't care what you do. You've got a right to some time. Some recreation is good. But would God say, well, I'd rather you not go? Well, if God rather I not go, as far as I'm concerned, if I love God as I should, nothing in the world would make me go. If my son, if my mother says, son, I'd rather you not do that, then I'm not going to do it unless there's some overpowering reason. And there's never any overpowering reason for doing what God would rather we not do. There are questions that sometimes have to be asked, well, about such a matter as marriage. I'm thinking about getting married. And it's not a matter, can I prove this is wrong or can I prove this is right? What would God rather I do about this? If I ask God for advice and counsel, what kind of advice and counsel would God give me? There are questions about clothes we wear. Can you prove it's wrong to wear this kind of clothing or that kind of clothing? If there's a choice, can you prove that I shouldn't wear these shorts? Or can you prove that I shouldn't wear this short dress? Or can you prove this revealing garment that I may be thinking about? Can you prove it's wrong? Well, I just frankly admit that I can't find a verse that just specifies many modern garments that are common in our time. But don't ask me. Ask God. You say, well, God doesn't care what I wear. Oh, yes, he does. Oh, yes, he does. There's an awful lot in the scriptures about what we wear and the appearance of a child of God. There's a lot in the scriptures. And if we could just get individuals, men and women, it's not just a matter of women. If we could get individuals, men and women, to think about God when they're choosing a wardrobe, when they're deciding what I'll wear, what I'll not wear under these circumstances, I believe that the problem would be solved. The problem would be solved if we genuinely say, what would God advise? What would God desire? If Jesus should appear personally where I'm going, would he approve or disapprove? There are questions regarding attendance. When a gospel meeting's in progress, maybe across town somewhere, what would the Lord rather I do tonight? Or one here at home. Maybe it's a teacher-learner class. What would the Lord say about this Saturday morning? Well, that's an awful long time. Saturday morning and Saturday afternoon, well, that'd take 4 or 5 hours. Have you ever gone 4 or 5 hours to a ball game somewhere? Maybe in Birmingham or maybe in Knoxville, or you can take all day to go to Athens. In fact, when I'm going on a trip somewhere, journeying, I see people going early in the morning to some place I know there's going to be a ball. They're going to go out for dinner, and they're going to spend a whole day with a football game. But somehow or other, 3 or 4 hours on Saturday for a special effort in the Lord's work, well, that's just unreasonable. I just can't. Well, it's according to what we love, who we love, how much we love him. And Bible classes. I'm a little bit concerned, frankly. Our Bible class attendance on Sunday morning and Wednesday night is down just a little, not real bad, and I'm not panicking. In fact, I'm not concerned about the numbers. It doesn't make any difference to me about the numbers. Sometimes the numbers are inflated. In fact, last year, I compared the two. Last year, they were inflated a Sunday or two by a large number of visitors. We're always glad to have visitors, but numbers are not what we're concerned about. It's people. And the question is, are there individuals who are less concerned about attending the Sunday morning Bible class or the Wednesday night Bible class than they were last year? Try asking this question when you're lying there Sunday morning. Maybe the alarm clock's gone off. You were out late last night. You think, boy, this sure does feel good, this warm bed. I don't know any verse that says I have to go to Bible class at 9 o'clock in the morning. Try asking yourself, if I should ask the Lord what he would rather I do, stay here in bed or go to Bible class, what would he say? And on Wednesday night, you're getting home from work kind of late, and it's hard to get to worship, and it may be raining or something. And it'd be just so much easier to stay home. There's a good TV program on anyway. What would the Lord rather I do? It's not a matter of what I can prove you're going to go to hell for, but what would God rather I do? And our attitude toward God's will is to a very great degree the best indication of whether we love him or not. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, the things pertaining to the world. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That's the reason God's expressed his will to us, because it's for our benefit. It's for our good always. And those who love God are those who will receive the fullest benefit of life, both here and hereafter. That's not to promise a fine brick home or fine automobile, but the best life is to be enjoyed by those who love God and keep his commandments. If you're here this morning, I hope this little test of love has been beneficial to you. I find myself testing myself all along, maybe not as often as I should. But I'd like to encourage you to test yourself in your love for God. Love for God is the most important thing in your life. Remember that. And you need to be testing to ask whether you love Him. Because one of these days, your eternal destiny is going to be determined by whether you've loved God or whether you have rebelled against your loving Father. He's loved you enough to send His Son to die for you. And He doesn't want you to be lost, but He cannot save you in rebellion. He cannot save you in disobedience. And the wise thing for you to do, for me to do, is to turn to Him in loving submission. And that's not hard when we remember all He's done for us. We love Him because He's first loved us. And if you say, well, it's a little hard for me at this point, you can increase your love for God by just making up your mind, I'm going to do what He wants me to do. I'm going to put my heart into His service. And after all, where your treasure is, there your heart eventually will be. Would someone here who is not a Christian come in obedience to the gospel this morning?